almost as I would a class. I want to give you a lot of scripture to support it and show you why God came to this earth through his son, because man was totally depraved. There was no other hope for mankind. I was toying around with some figures this week. How many years was it from Adam to Noah, according to the Bible? Do you remember that? 1,654 years from Adam to Noah. Six little chapters in Genesis. So I got on AI. By the way, that is an artificial intelligence. That's just artificial, period. It's a compilation of everything that mankind has put into the computers. And that thing has been able to work all these things together and come up with little things. So I typed in, how many people was on the earth from Adam to Noah? Now, you'll remember last Sunday, I gave a very simple analogy. If you take two rats, R-A-T-S, male and female, those two rats, do you know how many rats they can produce in 3 years? 457 million rats. All those rats kept producing. I typed in artificial intelligence and I said, is it true that two rats theoretically could produce over 300 million rats in 3 years? You know, artificial intelligence said theoretically 457 million. Now, how many people were on the face of the earth at the flood? There's a Christian mathematician. You can go look at it yourself. It's kind of hilarious. He was taking basic math and then applying minimal algebra to it. You know algebra, A, B, C, D. These are called variables, meaning an A or a B could represent any number that you've attached to the A or B. This gentleman came up out of 1,654 years that it is feasible that there was 100 billion people on the face of the earth at the time of the flood. And he did that through the birth rates. Right now in America, our birth rate has dropped from 1.7 per to 1.3. This mathematician was taking, let's just go to a birth rate back then when they all lived 900 years. He says, and they just kept reproducing. It is very feasible at a point of 1.5 birth rate that there were over 100 billion people on the face of the earth at the time of the flood. That's trivia. What's that mean? You know how many people are on the earth right now? 8 billion. Why? Birth rate, disease. We're not living that long. Abortion pills. We're down to 8 billion people. Now, if the Lord killed over 100 billion people in judgment. And rats can produce in 3 years 400 million other rats. How many rats can human beings produce? Slip of the tongue there. How much sin can we produce right now? I think God does have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But God sent his son. And his son is calling men and women, boys and girls, out for his glory. Now today we're going to look, and I really hope if you have your Bibles, and if you need one, there's one in the back. You might not be able to stay up with me, but I want to try to get this in, and you can always go to the website and listen again if you have interest. So when we speak of man's depravity, I mean man's natural condition apart from any grace God exerted to restrain or transform man. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Think about your own mind. This verse highlights the inherent tendency of the human heart towards deceit and evil, emphasizing the need for divine intervention for purity and cleansing. Now, when the Bible uses the word heart, it generally refers to the core of a person's being, encompassing their inner self that no one else sees, thoughts no one else knows, emotions, even your will. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The totality of that depravity is clearly not that man does as much evil as they could do. There is no doubt that man could perform more evil acts towards his fellow person than he does, or she. But if they are restrained from performing more evil acts by motives that are not owing to the glad submission to God, then even our virtue is evil in the sight of God. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. This is a radical indictment on all. In other words, if you are not fully convinced that what you are doing is God honoring good, do not do it. Do not act against a doubting conscience. For whatever is not of saving faith or out of saving faith is flat out sin. before God Almighty. Now, in Romans 14, where we just were, verse 22. Let me read it to you. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Whoa. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. You see, the unbeliever condemns their consciences because they do not possess saving faith. Romans 14:23. Now, this verse is introduced precisely because it stands as a sweeping maxim with profound biblical accuracy. Now, what I mean by a maxim is a rule or a principle that covers what you believe. In other words, if you believe something, don't go against it. You have just violated your own conscience. We've all done that. Augustine of the 3rd century put it this way, quote, on the predestination of the saints was right in claiming that any act done apart from saving faith is sin. Doesn't that go to the heart of Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? No exception. Paul could very easily have made a more limited point by stopping with the first part of verse 23 of Romans 14. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now let me take a moment just to understand the context here. Paul is dealing with young believers or no believers that didn't want to eat the meat of idols. If it was offered to idols, oh, I'm not touching it. Only to the true God. So what Paul is saying in 23, but whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats it. In other words, if that's condemning your conscience, but you eat it anyways, you have approved of what you just condemned. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's the maximum. The maximum of the principle of Scripture is don't violate your conscience. But that's exactly what sin does. Sin always violates the conscience. Let's go a little further on this. I think he even broadens the foundation to a very general statement. The fact that in Romans chapter 4, if you can turn over there to Romans chapter 4 real quickly with me, verse 18, we see this is so namely that acting in faith glorifies God, and we are to do that in every detail of life, believer or unbeliever. Let me read verse 18 for you. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. This is Abraham. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, although he knew he was dead. But God said it, he's going to believe it. And being fully assured, verse 21, what God had promised, he was able also to perform it. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Christ was not martyred. If he had stayed in the tomb, we would have never known justification. But raised because of our justification that had not taken place yet. Here we see why this is so, namely, that acting in faith glorifies God, and we're to do that in every detail of life. Remember, whatever you do, eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And you know who that's to? Everyone. It's not just you, not just me, but it's to everyone. And the world says, no, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it. And this is why we all believe we have free will. Now, not relying on God in any action or thought takes power and glory to ourself. Am I the only one guilty of that? Think of it this way. Not relying on God in any action or thought takes power and glory to ourselves. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you do that with me, please? 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I better get there myself. 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Huh. Now here's Paul admitting something. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. I killed Christians. I put Christians in prison. I held the cloak of Stephen as they martyred him. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. But the grace of God was with me. God allowed that to happen so that God would save him to his glory. You can also go to Galatians 2:20. And I've got 10 scriptures, but I'm trying to get just to some of the more gooder ones. In Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Everyone gets this? But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Who's living your life? You? Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. This is saving faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul said, I live in the flesh, but it's not I that's living, but it's Christ in me. You see, natural virtue that does not follow from the heart, humbly relying on God's grace, is sin. That's why every man, every woman, boy and girl, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. I told you, this isn't going to be an uplifting one. This is showing us that even the best within us needs saved by God's grace. An example might make this radical indictment of human goodness clearer. Now, I've known a lot of people that were good people, haven't you? They are philanthropic, they would give, but they were unsaved. The scripture says they're lost. No matter how good they did, they were lost. Let me give you this illustration. I hope it helps. Suppose you're a father of a teenage son. You remind him to wash the car before he uses it to take his friends to a basketball game one night. He had earlier agreed to do that. He gets angry and he says he didn't want to wash the car. So you gently but firmly remind him of his promise and say that's what you expect. But he resists. You say, well, if you're going to use the car tonight, that's what you agreed to. But he storms out of the room angry. Later you see him washing the car, but he's not doing it out of love for you or out of Christ-honoring desire to honor you as a father. He wants to go to the game with his friends. And that's what constrains his obedience. Now, I say obedience because it is only external. His heart's wrong, and this is what I mean when I say that all human virtue is depraved. If it is not from a heart of love to the Heavenly Father, even if the behavior conforms to biblical norms, it's sin, according to God. But you know what human beings like to do? We like to compare our life with someone else's life. And we feel better about it because I'm gooder than that person is. Really. Told you this isn't going to be too uplifting. Now, the terrible condition of the heart will never be recognized by people who assess it only in relationship to other people and what they do. Your son will drive his friends to the ball game, keeping in accordance with this analogy. That's called kindness. And they will experience it as a benefit. So the evil of our actions can never be measured merely by the harm they do to other humans. Romans 14:23 makes it plain that depravity is our condition in relation to God primarily, and only secondarily in relationship to man. Now, unless we start here, you and I will never grasp the totality of our natural tendencies. Now, anyone who knows the theologian R.C. Sproul, he kind of stays away from total depravity, but the more I study it, the more I accept it. He likes radical corruption. Theologians have a way of doing that. Radical corruption still twists it a bit, not in its totality. R.C. knows better now, wherever he is with the Lord. So what I want to do in the balance of our time is try to break this down for us, that man's depravity is total in at least four different reasonings. Number one, our rebellion against God is total. Even if we're kind, even if we like to do good things and we've never had a ticket for seat belts not being worn or moving violations. Now you see, I have to admit, I've had three tickets for seat belts. And I tell Lynn every time I get in the car, I will not get a fourth. I will not. You know why? It's $500. Wrong motive. It's wrong motive, right? The heart has to say, this is the right thing to do. But what does the heart say? I don't want to pay the penalty. So let's look at this. Our rebellion against God is total. So apart from the grace of God, there is no delight in the holiness of God. No matter how reverent a church appears to be with organ music, band music, stained glass windows, or the minister that has a collar backwards. Regardless. And there's no glad submission to the sovereign authority of God. Now, of course, total depraved people can be very religious. They can be very philanthropic. They can pray. They can give alms. They can give to hospitals. They can even fast and pray. But Jesus says in Matthew 6, I'm sick of your hypocrisy. I'm sick of it. And he was talking to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of the day. But you see, their very religion is rebellion against the rights of their Creator. If it does not come from the childlike heart of trust in the free grace of God. Religion is one of the chief ways that man conceals his unwillingness to forsake self-reliance and bank all of his hopes on the unmerited mercy of God. You can go to Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, let's see if I marked that down. I did not. I apologize. Luke 18 gives that parable. Let me give it to you real quick here. Chapter 18, verse 9. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now that was Luke 18, and verse 14 says what Christ's answer was. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And if you go back to Colossians chapter 2, I don't expect you to stay up with me, but verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teaching of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, excuse me, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Is that not heavy? The totality of rebellion is also seen in Romans chapter 3 that we have quoted before. In Romans chapter 3, and you might just want to turn there quickly for some quick references. Verse 9. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is that clear? Verse 18. No one seeks after God. No one understands. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, on TV, I hear this phrase, oh my God. That's vain repetition. That's nothing. All that is a sinful reply to whatever has come up. So they come up with a short form, OMG. Any seeking of God that honors God is a gift of God. It is not owing to our native goodness. It is an illustration of God mercifully overcoming our natural native resistance to God. I think it's a myth that man in his natural state is genuinely seeking God. People do not seek God. They seek a God of their choice, but they don't seek the true God. But they do not seek him for who he is. They seek him in a pinch, as one who might preserve them from death, from disease, or enhance their worldly enjoyments. Apart from conversion, no one comes to the light of God. Can't you see someone at the casinos shaking that dice? Come on, Lord. That's exactly what's going on. We somehow think that God will give me what I want. Go to Gospel of John, your favorite passage, John 3:16. John 3:20, actually. Now, some do come to the light, but listen to what John 3:20 and 21 says. Now, we love 16, 17, and 18. I understand that. Here's 20 and 21. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, I will agree, yes, there are those who come to the light, namely, those whose deeds are the work of God, carried out in or by God's means worked by God. Yes, there are. But apart from this gracious work of God, all men hate the light of God and will not come to him lest their evil be exposed. This is total rebellion. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Have you watched the news of the murders up in Idaho? The convicted man sits there, looks into the camera. It's like you're looking into no one. Now, I don't know what's going on in his mind, but there's been many days that I sat there and looked at that. I said, Lord, only you could save a man like this. Only you. Because every deed he ever did, master in criminal science, and he slayed four young people. Man's depravity is total in his reasonings. Let me give you number two. In his total rebellion, everything man does is sin. Now let me qualify this, okay? If you go back to Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Therefore, if all men are in total rebellion, everything they do is the product of rebellion and cannot be an honor to God, but only part of their sinful rebellion. Now, let me explain. Now, of course, many of these acts, which flow from inward unbelief, conform outwardly to the revealed will of God. Let me give you an example. Obeying parents or telling the truth, that conforms to the will of God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that came from a child or from a person that wishes to honor God. They do conform to God's perfect will because of that mere outward conformity. Let all things be done in love, the apostle says. 1 Corinthians 16:14. But I want to submit to you that God-like love is the fruit of God-like faith. Galatians 5:6. Even 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Therefore, many outwardly good acts come from hearts without Christ exalting faith. And therefore, without love, and therefore, without conformity to God's command, and therefore, are sinful. Why? Because often we compare our act with someone else's act. Now, my grandchildren are seatbelt Nazis. First, as soon as they get in the car, Papa, put your seatbelt on. Thank you very much. Into place. Let's go a little further on this. Let's say that a king teaches his subjects how to fight well, and then those subjects rebel against their king and use their very skill he taught them to resist him. Then even those skills, as he taught them, as excellent and amazing and as good as they are, become evil. Therefore, people do many things which they can do only because he created them in the image of God, in which, in the service of God, would be praised. But in the service of man's self-satisfying rebellion, these very things are sinful. We may praise them as echoes of God's excellence, but we will weep that they are prostituted for God-ignoring purposes. Romans chapter 7. Look at chapter 7 with me. Verse 18. Here's the Apostle Paul, saved by God's grace. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Now that's the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." The willing is present in me. I'll do it willingly. But the doing of it, of the good, is not, because it's not God-honoring. It's not coming from my heart. So I'm violating the conscience of what God has given me in his word. Now this is radical confession of the truth, that in our rebellion, nothing we think or feel is good. It's all part of our rebellion. The fact that God qualifies his depravity with words, "that is in my flesh," shows that he is willing to affirm the good of anything the Spirit of God produces in him. And you can see that in Romans 15, verse 18. Let me read it. "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." The fact that Paul qualifies his depravity with the words "that is in my flesh" shows that he's willing to affirm the good of anything that the Spirit of God produces in him. Now, the word "flesh" here refers to man, woman, in their natural state apart from the work of the Spirit. So I think what Paul is saying in Romans 7:18 is that apart from the work of God's Spirit, all we think, all we feel, and do is not good. I told you this wasn't going to be fun. But it certainly convicts me where I live. Disturbs me that in my flesh, apart from the Spirit of God, it is nothing but personal rebellion. Don't forget Jeremiah. The heart is desperately wicked, sick. Who can know it? We're not as bad as we could be, but we could be bad. We could be much better than we are. What's the good that really counts? Now, I recognize that the word good has a real broad range of meanings. And I must use it in a restricted sense to refer to many actions of fallen people, which in relation to God are in fact not good. Let me give you an example. We will have to say that it is good that most unbelievers do not kill. That's a good statement, isn't it? Most people don't kill. Most people think it's wrong to kill. Haven't you wanted to kill somebody? You know what I mean, right? That's in the heart. It's desperately wicked. What's preventing you from acting upon that? What's preventing you? Now, what I mean when I call such actions good is that they are more or less conforming to the external pattern of life that God has commanded in Scripture. They are good. It's good not to kill someone. It's good to wear your seatbelt. It's good. Is that in itself pleasing to God? However, such outward conformity to the revealed will of God is not righteousness in relationship to God. It is in relationship to one another, but not necessarily to God. Is it okay for Christian men and women to go to war and kill the enemy? See what I mean? That can just shift your thinking real quick. It isn't done out of reliance on him or for his glory. Now, Lord, I'm fighting for my country. Help this bullet kill my enemy. Do you see the confusion going on here? What's transpiring? He's not trusted for resources, though he gives all the resources. Nor is his honor exalted, even though that's his will in all things. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it to the glory of God. Don't violate the conscience and the inward dwelling of the Spirit of God. Therefore, even these good acts are a part of our rebellion and are not good in the sense that really counts in the end in relationship to God. This is what a conscientious objector has to deal with. I'm not going to kill the enemy. Why? Because God doesn't want me to? Or because I just don't want to get blood on my hands? Or am I there to serve my country that called me to do that action, and I'm going to do that action for my country in accordance with the will of God? Okay, let's look at the third reasoning. Man's depravity is in total in reasonings. Number three, man's inability to submit to God and do good is total. Now let's pick up on this word flesh for a minute. When you pick up on the term flesh, we are meaning man or woman apart from the grace of God. Natural man, natural woman, without the grace of God. We find Paul declaring it to be totally enslaved to rebellion. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, let me read it for you. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, can you tell me what the next word is? It cannot. Everybody get that? Do not miss Romans 8, 7 and 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind that is set on the flesh, mind of the flesh, is the mind of a person apart from the indwelling Spirit of God. You, however, are not in the flesh, verse 9 says, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the natural person has a mindset that does not, cannot submit to God. Man cannot reform himself. Ephesians 2, verse 1, says that the Christians were all once dead in their trespasses and sins. Right? Very familiar to us, we know that. And the point of deadness is that we were incapable of any spiritual life with God. We were dead. Dead means dead. Means total. Without life. Without ability. Without action. We had physical life, but our hearts were like a stone towards God. Now I could give you two passages on this. Ezekiel, and I'm going to read this for you, Ezekiel 36, 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. Did you hear what I'm saying? I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Would you show me where free will is? And I can't seem to find that. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people. You will be. And I will be your God. Sounds like God's in charge. Verse 29. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for your grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, produce the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed, and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. You don't want me to read anymore. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Who's in charge? Hearts were like stone toward God. God had to change it. And our hearts were blind and incapable of seeing the glory of God in Christ. We were totally unable to reform ourselves. I've told you this story before. Young man was in our congregation in Key West. He was a part of the Army Rangers. He had gone to the island of Grenada. Remember that for when there was the war down there? He was one of the paratroopers that went in first. He slit two enemies' throats. Came back. He said, Pastor, I'd like to talk to you. His name was Jim. He came in. We sat down and talked. He was so upset. He said, I don't know if I can ever do my job again. I said, what do you mean, Jim? And he told me the story. They were paratrooped in. They had to take this air base over in silence. And he cut two throats and killed two men. And I said, Jim, if you go to the chaplain, you know that you will never see combat again. He said, I don't know if I ever could. That was the Spirit of God in him, saying, even your retirement may depend upon this. The Spirit of God worked on him. Was he right? Was he wrong? He obeyed his nation, but it troubled his soul. Last, man's depravity is total in reasoning. How? Our rebellion is totally deserving of eternal punishment. Ephesians 2:3 says that our deadness, we were children of wrath. That is, we were under God's wrath because of the corruption of our hearts that made us as good as dead before God. You see, the reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt. You see, if our corruption were not so deserving of an eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with punishment so severe as eternal torment. Wouldn't you agree with that? But the scripture teaches that God is just in condemning unbelievers to eternal hell. Now, go with me to Matthew 5, and we're going to wrap this up. Several verses I'm going to lay before you. In Matthew chapter 5, where did I go to Matthew? Sorry about that. I mismarked my place. Matthew 5. We're going to look at verses 29 and 30. 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the pairs, parts of your body, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Look at 28. 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, soul, and body in hell. Go to chapter 13. Verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Go to chapter 18. And you thought Matthew was a fun book. 18, verse 8. 18:8-9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Go to Matthew 25. Whew. This Matthew. Look at verse 46. 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I just kept you in Matthew. I've often said, how many of you heard of the doctrine of hell preached from the pulpit? That'll empty the place. Or maybe get them right. One or the other. I think what we've seen is to the extent that hell is a sentence of total condemnation, to that extent, we must think of ourselves as totally blameworthy apart from the saving grace of God. Let me say it again. If our corruption were not deserving of eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with punishment so severe as eternal torment. We are totally depraved. Even when we think we're doing good, if we're not careful, coming from God, then that work shows our depravity. This is terrible truth of depravity. So let me sum it up. Total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total. Everything we do in this. In this rebellion, number two, is sinful. Our inability to three, submit to God or reform ourselves is total, and therefore, number four, totally deserving of eternal punishment. Do you see why we need Christ? Do you and I understand that what you and I enjoyed around the table this morning, he became my sin upon himself so that I someday will be with him forever? It is hard to exaggerate the importance of admitting our condition to be this bad. If we think of ourselves as basically good, or even less than totally at odds with God, our grasp of the work of God in redemption will be defective. But if we humble ourselves under this terrible truth of our total depravity, this place should be full. This place should be full of people right now hearing this. We would be in a position to see and appreciate the glory and the wonder of the work of God discussed in the next four tributes. Next week, unconditional election. Now, if this didn't tick you off, you'll be back. Because God, in his infinite mercy, is reaching down and saving people that he's called before the foundation of the earth. So my aim is to deepen our experience in God's grace. The aim is not to depress, to discourage, or to paralyze any of us. Knowing the seriousness of our disease, we will make us all the more amazed at the greatness of the great physician. Knowing the extent of our deep-seated rebellion should stun us at the long-suffering grace and patience of God toward us. And the way we worship God and the way we treat other people, especially our enemies, are profoundly and wonderfully affected by knowing our depravity. So with this in mind, I hope you'll be back next Sunday as we look at God's grace more diligently. Bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, collectively, we have looked at the need of our relationship with you. And additionally, we know that our relationship with you is predicated upon you informing me and us to see that apart from you, we are lost. Oh God, I pray that you'll lift up this church. Bring us all into conformity with your irresistible grace. May we know that even our goodness is contaminated with self-interests. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will grant to us not a heart of discouragement, depression, but a heart that longs after the one who saved us, called us out of darkness, and placed us into your marvelous light. Would you dismiss us with your blessing? With these thoughts upon our heart, may we rejoice at your sovereign grace. For it's in the name of Christ I pray it. Amen. And you are dismissed.